Well, this morning, I would like to begin this message by addressing the single gentleman in the room. I want you to know as your pastor that I care deeply for you and I want you to thrive in life. And I know from conversations I've had with many of you that more than a few of you are actively pursuing Mrs. Wright. So this morning, I'm going to give you a measure of pastoral counseling as you search for, as you chase after, as you stalk the woman of your dreams. We're talking about practical tools, my friends, to attain your goal of finding that Christ-following supermodel who loves you for your sense of humor. This morning, I submit to you Christian pickup lines. I want you to imagine you meet her at a Bible study, you approach her, you look her in the eye and say, God was just showing off when he made you. Or perhaps you see her in the parking lot after the service this morning and you ask, do you need help carrying your Bible? It looks heavy. Try this one. I know a church where we could go and talk. Yeah. Okay, here's the classic line. God told me to come talk to you. I want to stop here a second. Ladies, how many of you have been approached with this statement? Really, raise your hand. Okay, a few of you. Did it work? No. Yeah, I didn't think so. Notice I didn't ask if you guys tried this. Now, here's one I suspect you'll get a lot of mileage out of. I didn't believe in predestination until tonight. Huh? Yeah. It's hard to go wrong with this last one. How would you like to join my purpose-driven life? Well, pickup lines are our attempt to sell ourselves. Now, I'm not sure that they work. I know that's not how I lured Suzanne. She wasn't quite so easy. Some things come only by prayer and fasting, my friends. But the idea behind a pickup line is you are presenting yourself in the best way possible so you can get someone to take interest in you. How likely will success be if you approach her and confess, hey, I'm unemployed. I've never had a successful relationship. And my therapist tells me that I should never be involved in a dating relationship, at least anytime soon. How you doing? It's not going to work. Works this way in advertising. You want to put your best foot forward. You're unlikely to see an ad for a potato chip. Now, with 20% fewer chips in every bag. You're not going to hear that. 30% less flavor. If you buy our product, we'll guarantee that you'll gain 30 pounds, clog your arteries, and die an early death. They're not going to tell you that. Because if you want to buy a product, or if you want someone to buy your product, or if you want someone to buy you, you should emphasize the good stuff, right? They'll figure out the bad stuff later. But 2,000 years ago, as Jesus journeyed through the land of Palestine, as a rabbi, he taught powerful ideas. He performed amazing miracles, and he drew to himself a group of followers. But when he was inviting people to follow him, he didn't sell himself in a way that you might think a teacher might in this case. He didn't say, here's what I can give you that Plato couldn't. See if your rabbi can do this. Schwibbity-doo, HDTVs for everybody. That's not what he did. That's not what he said. How's this for an invitation? Matthew 16 and verse 24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's no way to start a church. If you'd like to be a part of Capital's Ministry of Martyrdom, please sign up at the back table. Email us, deaf@capitalchurch.com. Oh, this would have sounded so strange to his listeners. Now, you and I, when we read this verse, we see it in light of the resurrection. We say, oh, this is tricky. There's something more going on here. They didn't see that. They didn't know that. No, but his followers were certainly familiar with the concept of crucifixion. They were well aware of the Roman execution method. They had observed men accused of rebellion who are forced to take up their cross being dragged up a hill amidst the taunts and the jeers of onlookers. And then they've watched them. These at certain points in Roman history, the Romans would come in and just crucify anybody that stood in their way. And so you'd have people dying, hanging on the side of the road. This way of death was absolutely humiliating and absolutely excruciating. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What was he saying to them? Where was he leading them? He's not making really big promises here. At least not any good ones. What does it mean for us? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during World War II. He protested Nazi Germany's treatment of the Jews. His voice was so loud that they placed him in a concentration camp. Bonhoeffer was executed just days before the end of World War II. Before he died, he said this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me." What does this cross ask of us? Does it ask us to be a nice person? Stop at yellow lights and be kind to spiders? Does the cross ask you to give up your private sins? Yeah, sure. But so much more. The cross asks us to adopt a completely new way of thinking and living. The cross asks us to put Jesus in the driver's seat, to make him Lord. What does the cross ask of us? Everything. This morning we're in the middle of a series we're calling Ecclesia. This is the Greek word for church. In this series, we're looking at letters written by Jesus to seven churches during the first century. And in these words, we get this picture. Not only just how he wants those churches to live, but how he wants you and I to live. We get this picture of the kind of church Jesus wants capital to be. One of the letters was written to a church in a city called Thyatira. A church that became intimately acquainted with the reality of following Jesus. I want to take you to Revelation 2 and verse 18. "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Verse 19. "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more. Now, you are now doing more than you did at first." Jesus commends this church because their belief is not just theoretical. So often, followers of Jesus believe all the right things, but don't live out those beliefs. Not these folks. It seems that at least the core of the church held a practical love, a practical faith. It fleshed out in the way that they lived, in the way that they served each other. And Jesus said, hey, your faith is growing. Your faith, mic switch. You okay? Jesus said, your faith is growing. But in verse 20, we read, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality
and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, Jezebel was probably not the real name of this woman, because Jews and Christians of that culture would never have named anyone Jezebel. I know that some of you ladies in the room right now are expecting a little one. If she is a girl and you want to use a biblical name, I discourage you from choosing Jezebel. Better to choose Habakkuk. You see, Jezebel and her name became synonymous with evil because the original Jezebel was a queen of Israel who led the people of God into idolatry. Well, this teacher in Thyatira is someone who has risen up from within the ranks of the church, and apparently she is teaching people that it's okay to cut corners. It's perfectly acceptable to compromise your faith. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, she might have said. Because he's a gracious God. Your situation is different. It's okay. You don't have to listen to every single thing that you've heard that Jesus wants from your life, especially if it costs you something. You see, Jezebel taught her people to rationalize sin. Now, we understand that because we do it well, especially when it comes to sexuality. It's so easy. So easy to talk ourselves into trouble, isn't it? I love this. Most people had no idea that the book of Revelation had anything to say about sex. But there it is. John Ortberg says, there are three things that young adults most like to talk about. Sex, the end times, and will there be sex in the end times? Well, we got it all this morning, my friends. Here in Revelation chapter 2, Jezebel taught that loose morals did not contradict the strong faith and the strong love held by the church members in Thyatira. Now, you may be wondering about this food sacrifice to idols. It seems so foreign to us. How does that apply to us? Well, Thyatira was known for its inordinate amount of trade guilds. Merchants from various trades would join these guilds, weavers, dyers, metal workers, tanners, potters. They would join them. Today, we'd call them unions. And in the city of Thyatira, there were lots of unions. And you might know this, in most towns in America, if you want to find work as an electrician, you better be a member of the union. You want to make a living, you better be a part of the union. But unions were even more important in Thyatira. If you wanted to participate as a merchant. The problem for the Christian there was that the worship of other gods was central to the trade guilds. Meetings and social events would often begin with a sacrifice to a god, a libation offering for the deity identified with that trade. And then regularly those parties would turn into drunken feasts with immoral acts offered up as a part of the worship to whatever god that was. Well, obviously, anyone committed to be a follower of Jesus would see this and would pause and would realize that this directly contradicts what Jesus asked of them. The problem is that if a merchant chose not to participate in the trade guild, he or she, in large part, chose not to make a living. You see the quandary? In order to really be a success, you couldn't do it God's way. Well, Jezebel reasoned with the people. She said, look, it's okay. Because after all, God wants you to succeed, doesn't he? God wants you to be blessed. And if you stayed here and if you participated in the trade union, think of all of the good things that God could do through you. Can you see this? It's okay. It's no big deal. Sure, say Caesar is Lord. No worries. You don't have to mean it. Little libation offering, eat some good meat, it's all good. Well, as you can imagine, Jesus does not respond to this with praise. In fact, quite the opposite. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Well, he's not literally speaking of innocent children. He means Jezebel's most passionate, unrepentant disciples. And the punishment that he refers to comes from this old Hebrew phrase, I will kill them with death. Literally, that's what it says. And it's a specific way of talking about the divine judgment. There will come a point when God will draw a line and say, no more, I'm done. You won't repent, I'm done. Verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus, with the blazing eyes of the Son of God from the first part of the letter, he searches our hearts. He searches our minds, it says. Actually, the text says that he searches our kidneys and our hearts. I know that sounds kind of creepy. But in that ancient Hebrew understanding, the kidneys were the seat of emotions. And the heart was the source of our rational life. So what it's saying is that Jesus sees your innermost feelings, your affections, your thoughts. He sees it all. Verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. This church in Thyatira faced a crisis of belief. Think if you were there. What would you do? What really lies at the center of this struggle is the question, will I really trust God with my life? Guys, it's easy to follow Jesus when he promises sunshine and kittens. But what about when the way of Jesus asks you to go down a road that doesn't appear as profitable as the other one? What if going the way of Jesus sends you down a path that sure seems a lot less pleasurable? You trust him? As with so much, it comes down to a question of trust. You can understand why Jezebel's teaching would have been so attractive. Oh, come on, why be a fanatic? You're living in the real world. May require you to loosen up a little bit. So what? If it helps you fit in, if it helps you find success, it's okay. It all comes out in the wash. It's okay. I wonder how many of us today have adopted a convenient Christianity, a belief system that we embrace with all of our hearts when it's handy, when it's beneficial, when it doesn't cost us so much. Oh yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, except when the teaching of Jesus scrapes against that which is pleasurable or that which is profitable. At that point, my faith becomes optional. You see the problem? Now the purpose for capital, the whole reason that we exist as a church, is to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. And this idea of being a follower, or being a disciple, it really comes from this ancient Jewish model of a rabbi and his disciples. We talked about this some months back. When a rabbi would travel through a region, teaching and reasoning, many people would come to listen. because people wanted to hear what this rabbi had to say. Some people would follow pretty closely and would follow him from town to town, from place to place. Some people would follow at a distance, just intrigued. Some people were hearing him for the first time. They'd be peeking over their fence, so to speak, just to hear if he had anything valuable to say. Other people were truly the disciples of the rabbi that went where he went, that did what he did, hung on his every word. Now, I know that in this room right now, we have representatives from each of these types of followers. And that is exactly the way we want it. Some of you are here this morning, and maybe you've even been journeying with us for a little while, and you're not quite sure what to think of Jesus yet, but you're intrigued. And I want Capital to be a safe place for you to come and hear what he has to say. I want Capital to be a safe place where you can come and experience him. And find out if he really is who he claimed to be. But my passion for every single one of you is that you will eventually completely devote yourself as a disciple of him. That you would hang on his every word, following him so closely, as the old expression said, that by the end of the day, your clothing is covered with the dust that he kicked up from his feet because you were so close to him. You wanted to hear every word that he said. Now, I believe with all of my heart that that is the true way to live. In fact, you're probably not truly living. Until you found that kind of relationship with this rabbi. But at the same time, I'm going to warn you. That is not an easy role. As Jesus warned his disciples, he warns you and he warns me. I'll read it again in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We preachers used to use this old expression, Jesus is either Lord at all, Lord of all, or not Lord at all. Oh, that sounds so extreme, doesn't it? But think about it. Most of us live compartmentalized lives. Your life is made up of nice little boxes, work and home and school and friends and romance and family and hobbies. And it's all great. You have all these boxes. And when you come to Jesus, you surrender to him almost every single box. You give it all to him, except I hold back my work box. Because, Jesus, you can have all those other boxes, but my work box, I operate under a different set of rules. At work, I know best. You commit your life to Jesus, but when you're out on a date, your absolute surrender becomes a distant commitment that somehow does not apply to you in the moment. That's not absolute surrender at all. It's called selective surrender. If I've made Jesus Lord over every area of my life except this box or that box, and I've held a few back, then who really is Lord of my life? Me. You may not be ready today, but there will come a point when you need to make a choice. Jesus said to his followers, give me your life and I'll give you mine. So what's it going to be? Will you serve him? Will you trust him? in some of the recent history of the church, we've been pretty good as preachers to sell you on Jesus, much like we might a pickup line. Come to Jesus, and it'll be a wonderful light on a ride on a white, poofy cloud up to heaven. Come to Jesus, he'll make your life easier. Come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. Happy clappy. And I'm not going to do that to you. Because it's not true. Not in those terms. I don't want to pressure you to become a true disciple of Jesus. I don't want to whip up a lot of emotion or, no, come on, do it. Do it. No, do it. Come on, do it. I'm not going to do that to you. Do it. Because I want you to be fully aware of what is asked of you. If you're serious about this, and you really want to be a follower of Jesus, he's going to take it all. Not just your sin. It's like, oh, he'll make me a better person. Yeah, but he wants your time, and he wants your talents. He wants your resources, and he wants your relationships. He wants to shape the trajectory of your future. I'm talking about your dreams, your ambitions, your goals. Huh? You trust him with that? Well, this is very risky territory for most of us. And I've seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people do this over the years, where they completely surrender their life to God, and it comes out different for every single person. I've seen one person surrender their life to God. They surrender their dreams to God, their plans. And he doesn't change anything. Because what they discovered was that passion, that desire they had within them was from God all along. And so nothing changed. Some people come to Christ and surrender their life to him, and he just tweaks it a little bit, just alters it a little. And then some people come to Christ, and they give him everything. They give him their dreams, their ambitions, their goals. And he completely revolutionizes their life, turns them in a totally different direction. What's he going to do with you? No idea. He doesn't tell me. But the point is, you trust him. Who's going to be the better Lord in your life, him or you? Almighty you. Cute as a bug's ear, you are. Really? Who knows better? Who knows better how to succeed at your job? You said, well, Troy, I've got data. If I do this, I will make more money. Well, is that really success? Maybe he's going to mess with your definition of success. Oh, he won't leave any stone unturned. He'll look at your career. He'll look at your marriage. You better believe he'll look at your dating life. Those blazing eyes see everything. Do you trust him to give it all to him? Coming to Jesus, surrendering your life to him, is like rebooting your life with a new operating system. Now, I'm an Apple user, as are most of the fully devoted followers. But I suspect that the majority of you are PC users. And I suspect that the majority of you are familiar with the process of upgrading your operating system. And maybe you've had this where you've been using an older operating system, and your computer crashes every other second. and you can't find any of the new printer drivers, and the new software that you want to buy isn't compatible with the old stuff, and you're just desperate. But then you hear someone's talking about this new operating system, one that's more stable, fewer crashes, better compatibility, and you see value in this. You know, this upgrade, this is what I need to make my life better. But there's one problem. Some of your old antiquated programs are not compatible. Oh, sure, there are newer ones out there that may do something that you need done even better than your old programs, but they're your old programs. And you're used to those old programs, and you found success with those programs. If you were to upgrade, you'd lose those programs. Some of them, you wouldn't lose them, but you'd have to pay a lot of money. It would cost you something to upgrade to the new version so that it'll work right on the new operating system. And that's going to cost you. Oh, come on. Come on. You've got a choice to make. Paul says it a little more eloquently than I do in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. My friends, my challenge to you this morning is to reboot under God's operating system. A total reboot. How would that look like in your life? I believe you can trust him with it. You can trust him more than you can Microsoft. You can trust him more than you can. You can trust him more than you can Apple. You can trust him. But only you can decide this. I can't decide this for you. As much as I'd love to. As much as I would love for your good to make this decision for you, I can't and I won't. It's got to be your decision. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to take a few moments in silence, right where we are, to do a little introspection. You see, Jesus ends all of his letters, these seven letters to these churches, with one sentence. You can see it in verse 29. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He does this at the end of these letters because he reminds us, though I'm writing to the church at Thyatira, I'm writing to anyone and everyone who listens and who needs to listen. If you really want to serve me, I expect absolute surrender. He's Lord of everything, or he's really not Lord at all, by definition. So what I'd like for you to do is just take a few moments in silence. And I want you to make an inventory of your life. Is there any compartment, any nice little box that is not fully devoted to him? And are you willing to give it up? I challenge you, just have your own conversation with God in your own words. I ask you, God, to search our hearts. Search our hearts to find anything that is not compatible with you and your reign over our lives. I pray you eradicate it from our lives and then lead us to true life, truly living the way you always intended us to live. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand with me. I'm not going to leave you with a big production. Not that there's anything wrong with this necessarily, but I'm not going to invite you to accept Jesus as your Lord and come front and we'll all clap for you. Because to be honest with you, I don't care as much if you make a decision to make Jesus your Lord today as much as I do that you do so when you get home. Tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning. You got it? You've got a decision to make. Some of us have a little work left to do with God, don't we? Perhaps you're here this morning and you'd like to receive prayer from someone. In just a few moments, we're going to have some folks who will be up here at the front who would love to pray with you, to pray for you, that God would be able to work out His Lordship in your life. For all of us, here's what I want to pray. May you have the faith. May you have the courage. May you find the trust to give Him everything. While some of you, this may seem like a distant decision to make, my prayer is may you come to know Him in such a way that you learn how trustworthy He is with your life. May you learn to recognize that your life is in far better hands with Him. May He, as He works in you, may He give you the strength, to the power. May He be so nosy in your life that He will search your heart out and step in and begin to pry your little fingers off your little box, because you'll be better off in the end. Thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next week.